everybody here online. Let's see. Just wanted to shout out to those who've been giving us the prayer for grace. Prayer for grace has been really good the past few weeks. I guess everyone's been preparing to do that. But as Pastor James has already kind of mentioned, we are just planning to do our in-person worship. And so look forward to some emails and some announcements in the following weeks, because I think it's just around the corner. And in light of that, in the past few weeks, we've been looking at the various committees and the various things that our church has been doing and needs to continue to do, especially as we open up in-person worship again. And so there are going to be meetings for those of us who are interested in serving so that we can all get on the same page for that. So please join us for that as Pastor James leads them and continues to put together our teams for ministry. So in light of that, what I decided to do is decided to talk about a little bit about giftedness and how it's so important to really understand, not that there are gifted people in the church, but that you and I, all of us in one way or another, has been gifted, that we have certain gifts, certain talents, certain things that God has called us to use in light of the church and in light of his ministry, whether in the church, outside the church, or wherever you might be. And so in the following weeks, and just maybe in 2 or 3 weeks, just want to look at and explore what that looks like, so that hopefully it'll be an encouragement for many of us, not only to continue serving, but also to look for opportunities to serve and to utilize the gifts that God has given to us. And so we're going to start from the basics here and look at something I think is very important to understand how Paul, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Romans, brings together this idea of our identity and our community and our giftedness and how these things work together. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and you've heard that saying before, right? When in Rome, do as the Romans. But when you read verses 1 and 2, these very famous verses, the Apostle Paul wants them to understand that when they are in Rome, they're not to do as the Romans do, but they're called to do as God wants them to do. They're called to be saints as God wants them to. So you know these verses. This is verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And so we're not going to spend too much. I've done so much with that already, but we're going to look at the rest of these verses, because after verse 2 is basically the outworking of that principle. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be changed. That's what he's saying. Don't be like the world. Don't be like your culture. Don't just fit in and go along with whatever is going on around you, whatever is the in thing. But think carefully what you are, and be changed. How? Not by your culture, your surroundings, your environment, your friends. Be changed by the word of God. Be changed by your faith. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay. And so this is the first thing that we need to understand. And that is this: the purpose of God is not to make me happy. You know, I'm sorry to say that. I know a lot of times we come to God with prayer, and it's usually over things that we're struggling with right now here in this world. And those are legitimate, and you should pray for those things. But the ultimate purpose, the big purpose of God in my life, is not first to make me happy. And it's something that I think we need to kind of remind ourselves and remember, that the purpose of God in my life is not to make me happy, but is to make me increasingly more like Jesus Christ. A key principle in that change is what Paul calls the renewal of our minds, that in order for me to grow into the image of Christ, to grow as a Christian, it begins with the renewal of our mind, right? Not to be conformed with this world, but to be changed by the renewing of our minds. And so Paul here, what he does is that in the rest of Romans, he answers that question. Well, what does that look like in practice? What does that look like in practice? And he begins with, well, it begins with your mind. It begins with the renewal of your mind, your brain, your thinking. And I think what Paul's telling us here is this. He wants us to think. He wants us to think through what we say we believe, right, and how we live. what does Christian living look like? And oftentimes many people think, well, this is how Christian living looks like. They go to prayer meetings. They might go to a mission trip. Those are the people that carry their Bibles around, maybe. They speak and talk a certain way. But Paul here begins not primarily on what it looks like on the outside, but what it looks like on the inside, in our thinking. And there are three points here that I think that we need to be aware of, three things that I think he says, okay? And the first thing in terms of our thinking is this: know who you are, okay? The second point is know whose you are, where you belong, okay? And the third point here is know what you're for. Know who you are, know whose you are, and know what you're for. So let's look at these points really quickly here in this passage. The first is this: it's so important. We said this over and over again. It's important to really know and believe who you are in Jesus Christ. The way we think about ourselves, consciously or unconsciously, that sense of who we are is important because it kind of determines a lot of times the way in which you live. You know, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says this, that as a man thinks himself, so he is. And so the Christian then is encouraged to learn to think clearly about him or herself. And if you notice here in our passage in verse 3, notice that verse 3 begins with this conjunction for, which connects it with verse 2, be changed by the renewal of your mind. But when you look at verse 3, look at what he says: for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. When you look at this verse, notice how many times Paul uses the verb think, right? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, verse 2. Verse 3, think, and think. Three times in this one verse, he uses that word. But the word here doesn't just mean use your brain. It means more the way you view things, the way you see things. When Paul says here in verse 3, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. When Paul says, don't think of yourself too highly, he's not just saying, well, don't be arrogant, okay? Be humble. But it's much more than that. How do I know? Because when you look at verse 3, what does he say? He says he wants you to think of yourself soberly or with sober judgment. Now, let's think about that a little bit. What does it mean to think of yourself soberly or with sober judgment? And the answer to that question is another question. What's the opposite of sober? It's being drunk, right? It's being intoxicated. Now, I'm sure many of you know what that's like, what that feels like. I mean, personally, for me, I think I've only been drunk maybe a couple times in my life, and it wasn't a pleasant experience for me. But when you're intoxicated, when you're drunk, what happens is you lose a sense of what's proper oftentimes. You might lose a sense of balance, right? You can't walk straight. You can't think clearly. When you're intoxicated, you lose your ability to maintain stability just physically. When you're talking, you oftentimes talk with exaggeration or over-emotional. And the thing is, when you lose your sense of proportion this way about yourself, when you're intoxicated or drunk this way, you're usually the last person to know it, right? And so Paul is saying this, that in contrast to that, I want you to think of yourself soberly, not intoxicatedly, but soberly. And I think what he's saying is this, what this verse means is this, that it's so easy for us to become intoxicated with ourselves, so to speak, with our own interests, to be drunk on our own life, to be intoxicated with our own needs, our own struggles, our own successes, our own failures, even our own sins. So when Paul says, don't think of yourself too highly, he's not just saying, well, don't be arrogant, be humble. I mean, that's certainly part of it. But he's saying this, don't overthink yourself. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be consumed with always just thinking about you. And I think this happens in two ways, basically. One is the obvious way. You know, one way is you tend to think of yourself as being pretty good, or you're great, right? You're great. And so you think like that, you talk like that, you act like that. And the arrogant part of that is when you're like this, when you're consumed with yourself this way, thinking this way, you tend to look down on others, or you might disdain others because they are maybe lower than you. You're full of yourself, okay? That's one way that we are sort of, in a sense, intoxicated. You're always talking about you and how great you are, or how great your family is, or how good things are for you, right? But the other way that we become consumed with ourselves is when we're always thinking or talking or acting as if our life stinks, as if you're not great, but you're always bad. You're always having a hard time, especially when you compare yourself in relationship to somebody who has greater gifts. And so you always want to talk about how things can always be better. You're consumed by your own issues, your own struggles. That's what you always want to talk about. That's what you always think about. And you maybe you're always looking for affirmation, or looking to have an outlet for that all the time. Well, guess what? In a sense, you're also intoxicated with yourself, but it's just in a different way. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a little self-confidence, nor is it wrong to want to share your struggles or your weaknesses or even your sins. Of course not. You should. But the question here is this: do you have time to think about others? Do you have time to ask questions to others and their interests? Or is it, especially when you get together with people, is it usually mostly just about you? When you're alone and there's no one around, what's going on in your head? Is it mostly just you? Because whether you're always thinking you're pretty great and therefore pretty arrogant, or whether you're always thinking yourself pretty lowly and therefore, everyone's greater than you, in both cases, you're still just thinking about yourself, just you. And the danger of that is this, that when you are preoccupied with the self, when we are self-centered this way, it means that I haven't been set free from an obsession of myself to be able to enjoy the gifts that others have, to live with the gifts that God has given with me already. Right? So the irony here is this: when you really know who you are, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That's when you begin to learn to think about who you are in a different way. When I am understanding who I am in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm no longer intoxicated with my stuff, with my accomplishments, with my abilities, my strength, nor am I so overwhelmed with just my own weaknesses and my struggles and my sins. But when I'm focused on Christ and what he's done for me by grace and who he says I am, when I really believe that in my heart, in my mind, I think about his accomplishments for me. I think about his abilities for my lack of abilities, his strength for my weaknesses, his righteousness for my sins, for me. And when I think this way about myself, it leads me to forget about myself in a sense. Whether I think I'm so great because of my accomplishments, because no, it's Christ's accomplishments for me. Or whether I'm not so great because I struggle, but it's his strength for me. And this is what I am. This is what God says I am in Christ. And I need to realize this. This is who I am when I'm with Jesus Christ. Christians are people who have learned to, in a sense, forget themselves because of who they see themselves in Christ. And that's how they've gotten to know who they really are, because of their relationship with Christ. And the question that we need to ask is this: do you know who you are, right? Do you know who you are in relationship to Christ? Because here's the second point. If you know who you are in relationship to Christ, not only are you less obsessed with yourself, but secondly, you also know whose you are. You also know where you belong. Look at verses 4 and 5, or listen to verses 4 and 5. He says this, Paul says, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Okay. So the first point was, well, this is who you are. You need to know who you are in relationship to Christ. Okay. But the second point is, when you know who you are, you also know whose you are. You also know where you belong. And that's why in verse 5, he talks about the body of Christ, the community of Christ. He says that though there are many, we are one body in Christ, and therefore individually members of one another. Now, what Paul's not saying is this. He's not saying, well, if you just hang around a congregation long enough, maybe for a few years, maybe you'll become part of the body. No, he's saying, because you know who you are as a believer, you are a part of that one body, Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the church. And he's saying this, listen carefully. He's saying this, you and I belong to a body. We are, as Paul says, members of that one body. And that body has different parts. But that body belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not ours. It's his. And because we belong to that one body, that means this. We are not ours either. We are his. And so you know who you are, but you also know whose you are. You belong to Jesus Christ, okay? Now, why is that important to know? Because we belong to Christ's body, now we belong to him, okay? That's where we belong. But what Paul says is this, because we're all members of that one body, and there are many members, he also says there in verse 5, we actually belong now to also each other. We belong to each other. Though many are one body of Christ, and individually, members of one another. That's what he says in verse 5. This is very radical thinking here, but think about this. Christ has made us one body. He has placed us in a community, and it changes then. Not only the way I think about myself, but it ought to change the way we think about each other. He's saying this, now in Christ, you don't belong to you. You belong to me. But as a result, we also, in this body, belong to each other. And the question you've got to ask yourself today is this. Do you see yourself this way in your community? Do you see yourself as actually, in a sense, some sense, belonging to that other person in your church, in your community, or wherever you might share faith? This is different from our own culture here in the States, or even from the rest of the world, because in our culture, we say this, we belong to ourselves, right? Nobody else. And in fact, maybe others belong to us. So we say, my wife or my husband, my children, my friends, my coworkers, we belong to ourselves and others might belong to us. And what happens is that when we bring that thinking into the church from the world, this is what happens. We say things like, fine, you know, I'm going to go to church, but I'm not going to belong to anybody. I'm not going to have any responsibility for anybody. I get to pick who I want to talk to and who I want to fellowship with and who I want to serve and who I want to encourage. And so if you really think about this second point, it really is a rebuke for all of us. Why? Because you are not yours. You belong to Christ. So you don't belong to yourself. And that means you have no right to say about any other member of a fellowship in which you belong that you are not prepared to belong to them. And if we are to think about this way, what a difference it might make in our fellowship. Now, if you're having a problem with this, or it's difficult for you, what you've got to understand is this. It's not just a relational issue. It's an identity issue. You are not yours. Who are you in Jesus Christ? Whose do you belong to? You, each of you in Christ, are now given to each other. Think of yourself this way. Renew your mind. Think of yourself this way. That's what Paul is trying to say. And I think if we put these two points together, the implication here is this. Verse 1 and 2, I want you to change by how you think, okay? Verse 3 through 8, you're in this body, in this community, and you belong to one another as you belong to Christ. It means this, that I cannot fully change, verse 1 and 2. I can't renew my mind, verse 1 and 2, without the active help of other believers, verse 3 and 8. I cannot understand what the Bible teaches apart from dialogue with others who are reading that same Bible. I cannot live the life of a disciple of Christ apart from the nurturing context of a community of believers who encourage me, who pray for me. I can't discern the blind spots in my life and in my obedience to Christ without other believers to point them out to me. And so here then is the arrogant part of the attitude that Paul rebukes in verse 3 when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And what he's really saying is this, when you think of yourself highly, what he's saying is this, you're saying you don't need anyone. You don't need the help of others. And Paul's saying, that's not true. You need to think soberly about yourself, okay? We live our Christian existence in community as individuals. And that's foreign for many of us, especially if you grew up in a culture that tends to be very individualistic. You know, this speaks to me probably more than anyone else because I am so individualistic. I can be so alone, you know, growing up through high school because we moved around so much and in so many different areas in the South, I pretty much ate lunch by myself most of the time, right? And it was pretty sad. But through that, I learned to just be independent. I don't need anybody else, right? I shut myself off from looking at people and trying to make friends and all that kind of stuff because I got used to moving on, growing in life. And, you know, and so I wasn't the most popular guy in school. But, you know, things changed. And, of course, my popularity increased by, you know, just values just increased greatly. But, you know, the point here is this. Do you belong to someone in your church? Do you belong to one another? Do we belong to each other in community? Are we giving each other in this way as Paul describes? Because here's the thing. If we're not, this is how you're going to engage with people. You're only going to go so far. You're only going to give a portion, a part maybe of your time, your effort, yourself. Because if you give all of yourself away to everyone in the church, two things might happen. One, you're going to be discovered. All your weaknesses, all your frailties, all your struggles, you know, they're going to be revealed and you just don't want anyone to know. And the other thing that might happen is this. You're going to be drained. You're going to be vulnerable to other people's issues and other people's weaknesses and their struggles. And so in relationship to one another, in this sort of self-defense, self-protective mechanism, we kind of give each other to others. Give ourselves to others, but just a little, without giving too much. And so we know each other just a little, without knowing what we might feel would be too much. And so in order to preserve ourselves from pain or hurt or betrayal or frustration or even annoyance in the sins of others, we just give ourselves just enough. And our fellowship then is limited to just that. But here's what I think Paul needs or wants us to understand. If you know who you are in Jesus Christ, number one, you are less obsessed with yourself. But two, if you know whose you are, then you belong to Christ and you belong to one another. And that is wholeheartedly. And that means that involvement in people's lives means for you and me, there's going to always be a risk. There's going to be always a risk that we take. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Four Loves, he puts it so eloquently, and he says it this. Let me just read this for you. He says this. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation, because the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. We shall draw near to God not by trying to avoid the sufferings inherent in all loves, but by accepting them and offering them to Him, throwing away all our defensive armor. If our hearts need to be broken, and if He chooses this as a way in which they should break, so be it. What I know about love and believe about love and giving one's heart began in this. End quote. Do you see what it takes? If we're not like this, if we're not giving ourselves to our body, to our community, then what we're saying is this: I am not prepared to give myself to people as I am, because I seek a reputation and an influence that's based on me keeping myself to me. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is this: have you set yourself aside for the church? Have you set yourself aside for Jesus Christ, for me, for members of the church? Are we doing this, right? And if we are, then here's the third point. What do we do? So you know who you are. You become less obsessed with yourself and more interested in Christ for what He's done for you. You also know whose you are, that you belong to Him, but you also belong to each other. And therefore, you give yourselves to Him by giving yourself to each other. But the third point is this: how does that work? What does that look like in the community? And in verse 10 of this passage, which wasn't read, but let me just tell you, it's very simple. What do you do when you understand the first two points? Well, verse 10, you love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor and doing good to each other. Okay? That's what he says. Love one another. Well, how does that love look like? And this is where in our passage that was read in verse 6 to verse 9, this is why he talks about the gifts. If you want to love and give yourself to your community, to other members to which you belong and to who belong to you, you love them how? By serving them. By serving them. That's why Paul says here in verse 6 through 7, listen to what he says: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you, let us use them. If prophecy in a portion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Do you see this? Look, I know most of you, or hopefully all of you, like your church or your community, okay? But how does that show? What does that look like? Is it just words? And Paul says, no, there needs to be more than just words. You show your love to your community how? By using the gifts that God has given to you to serve the community. That's how you love it. And there are many of us here who are, I think, so gifted, maybe still talented in many ways, but use their gifts anywhere else but the church. And it's a lack there, I think, in our fellowship. Now, you might be thinking and say, well, I'm not sure what gifts I have to offer. I'm not sure what can I do, you know. And here's the thing. What you've got to understand here in this passage is this. Everyone in our community has something. Everyone in community has something. And it's all because God has given everyone by the grace given to us. That's what he says in verse 6, right? So all of us have something. And the question we should be asking then, right, if we want to be a functional part of the community, is this: what's your gift? And there are a lot of gifts mentioned here, and there are a lot more elsewhere, which we'll talk about in the future. You probably fit in there somewhere. But the question you've got to ask is this: you know who you are, you know where you belong, you want to love your neighbors, you want to love your members. How do you do this? Well, use your gifts. Well, what are my gifts? And the thing you have to remember is this: you've got something. You got, are you telling me you've got nothing to give, that you got maybe, like it says here, no mercy to show? Do you not know anything so that you can't teach nothing to nobody, right? I'm not talking about positions here. I'm not talking about roles here. Paul isn't talking about, you know, being a leader or being a position. He's talking about activities, daily and day in and out activities, that we all have something and we need to find it. That's why, you know, especially in our culture, we tend to like those personality tests, right? We tend to like those gift or talent assessment tests, because when we take those things, it kind of confirms who we are, or tells us maybe something that we didn't really know. And you know, it's kind of fun to kind of see where we are and where we belong, right? And even though those things are helpful, what's the point of knowing those things by taking those tests if you never use them, for anybody else, right? It becomes a selfish endeavor. And so that may be one way you could find out what things you could offer the church or offer your community by looking at those things. But there's more practical way to do this. Rather than taking a test to see what your gifts are, maybe you need to ask the question, where's the need? Where's the need? In your church, in your community, where you live, where do you see someone or something that needs help? Maybe you start asking yourself the question this way. If you're not sure what you could do, right, to love your neighbor, love the church, maybe it's not about just taking a personality or a gift assessment test. Maybe you need to remember this. Sometimes it's not about ability. It's about availability. It's not about ability all the time. It's about your availability. And so we need to stop fussing about who's going to do what and what position they have. We need to think about doing what's right in front of our eyes. That when you see the need, when you see someone in help, you go there and you help. You meet the need. And as you do this, you discover your gifts. You discover what you can do and what you can do really well. And also you discover what you can't do really well at all as you give yourself away. When you see another in need, you do what you can. When you do it this way, you're not thinking, oh, this is my gift. No, no, you're thinking, here's the need. And I need to try and see if I can do something about it. Okay? That's the mentality. Now, here's the thing, going back to the first point, you're not going to think this way. Okay? You're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to be able to do verses 9 to 13. Use your gift. Give yourself to the community to which you belong. We won't be the church doing verses 9 to 13 until we remember and learn verses 1 and 2. Until we grow into what many of us already know in our heads, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And he's called us to be changed by how we think and how we see things. Until we get there, we won't be able to do verses 9 and 13. And we fail then to live up to the things that we say we believe in our lives. The way we live speaks to what we believe. If the doctrines of Jesus Christ don't reach out to the fingertips of your life, then we've missed it. And this needs to be coming out of us. Can you say this today? I've given myself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ, and he has brought me into a family full of grace. And something of that family likeness is beginning to be expressed in my own life, so that I want to love God by loving brothers and sisters of the body of Christ, which I'm a part. And I want to love them by discovering and using my gifts to serve them and meet their needs. What an impact that might have in a church. And it could happen also in our church. And so we pray, and we need to pray that God more and more will bring this about in our fellowship, in our body of Christ, in the family of God. And if not, and if you and I are struggling with this, then I would plead with you as Paul pleads with the church in Rome, by the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Don't conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's my hope for Sojourner. And as we continue to look forward to the next few weeks, we pray that God will open our eyes to the gifts that he's given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace you've given to us.